I would like to invite you to open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. This morning we will be in chapter 4. And while you're turning there, I just want to say a few words. The passage before us today is the single passage that made me not want to preach the book of Hebrews. When I first thought that I would preach through the book of Hebrews, I didn't want to address this topic, and because of that, I wanted to avoid this book entirely. But I thought God was calling us to go through Hebrews, and I said, I'll get to that passage when I get there. No need worrying about chapter 4 when chapter 1 has enough troubles of its own. So I started working through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then all the way up to chapter 4, and we broke this section into multiple parts. But today is the day. I have to treat the topic. I have to treat the issue. This is a very challenging topic. This is a very challenging issue. And I confess to you that I didn't really know what to do with it. How do you condense so much material? How do you condense so much of a big topic down into a single sermon? In many ways, what I'm going to do this morning wouldn't qualify as a sermon. In fact, I think my professor would probably criticize and critique what I'm going to do this morning. But I thought about it all the more, and I think it's essential to teach and equip the people of God so that they understand the word, so that they're equipped and ready to answer the questions that might arise, that might come up surrounding this issue in their lives. You've probably read through your Bible before and wondered how to treat these passages. You've probably asked yourself, am I keeping the Sabbath? Am I not? What are the issues associated with it? And you've probably had friends or family members who have an entirely different perspective on this issue than you do. And so I'm erring on the side of giving you guys too much information today. I'm erring on the side of making the sermon a bit too academic today. I didn't think of any other way to address this issue without fully equipping you guys. And so I chose to take the approach that I'm taking this morning. This is a topic I've wrestled with for a long time, and I spent a lot of time this week trying to go through it, and I hope I can present to you all of the issues that lie therein. I apologize for not sending out an email in advance telling you guys to go ahead and pack a lunch. Okay? You know I'm long-winded to begin with. I have no clue how long today is going to go. Okay? I really don't. And so I apologize in advance, but my tendency on something like this would be to rush through it. Okay? My tendency would be, I've got a lot of material. I just got to get it all out there and still finish under an hour. I don't know if we're going to do that today, but I want you to know I'm not going to rush. Okay? I am going to take the passage as it comes, and try my best to give you all of the information that will equip you to worship the Lord your God in the best possible way. I truly believe the attentive listener this morning will get a good feel for how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament. We'll get a good feel for how the laws that were given to Israel should apply to the church today. I think that if you can focus and pay intense attention today, that you're actually going to have a much better feel and idea for how all of your Bible hangs together, okay? So I'm hoping that you guys are going to be able to do that and be able to focus, and I apologize in advance. I think my homiletics professor would give me an F, but this is what we're doing, okay? So without further ado, let's go ahead and read in your Bibles the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and this morning we're going to be in verses 1 to 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter into that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the divisions of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes, to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Thursday, May 3rd, 1836, the General Assembly of the American Presbyterian Church gathered. They discussed a variety of topics, but one of the primary topics on the agenda was entitled The Desecration of the Sabbath. Here are some of the statements from that report. Resolved that the observance of the Sabbath is indispensable to the enjoyment of civil and religious liberty and furnishes the only security for eminent and abiding prosperity, either to the church or to the nation. Resolved that the growing desecration of the Sabbath in our country must be speedily arrested and the habits of the community essentially reformed, or the blessings of the Sabbath, civil, social, and religious, will soon be irrevocably lost. Resolved that this assembly deems it an immorality to journey, to transact secular business, or give and receive social visits on the Sabbath, or to own stock in such establishments and stages, steamboats, railroads, and the like, which are employed in the violation of this holy day. The part included is stricken out in the amendment proposed by Dr. Miller in the two following paragraphs adopted. They started to fight and argue about this. Resolved that in the judgment of this General Assembly, the owners of stock in steamboats, canals, railroads, etc., who are in the habit of violating the Sabbath, are lending their property and their influence to one of the most widespread, alarming, and deplorable systems of Sabbath desecration, which now grieves the hearts of the pious and disgrace the Church of God. On and on and on they went. At the very end, the report reads this: this report gave rise to a protracted discussion which had reference principally to the clause pronouncing the owning of stock in steamboats, railways, etc., which were employed on the Sabbath to be an immorality. End quote. So the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church was very upset about the desecration of the Sabbath here in America. And if you own stock in any businesses that are employed in desecrating the Sabbath, this is something that grieves God and his church. This gave rise to quote-unquote, blue laws, okay? I don't know if you guys have heard of blue laws in the United States, but these are laws that are specifically associated with the closing down of certain businesses on Sunday. Many states in our nation still have these blue laws in effect, that there are certain establishments that are closed down and cannot be operated on Sunday. Blue laws, civil legislation regulating Sunday activities. This includes work, commerce, travel, and public entertainment. Some colonial laws required attendance to Sunday church services. You were required to attend. You were breaking the law if you didn't go to church on Sunday. The name blue laws originated from laws printed on blue paper in England in New Haven, Connecticut in 1781. That's why they're called blue laws. Again, the General Assembly of American Presbyterian Church gathered 4 years later, 1840, and there were some remarks on the state of religion in the country. In that discussion of the state of religion, it says this: this assembly also laments the violation of the Sabbath continues to prevail so extensively in many parts of our country. And it enjoins upon all ministers, sessions, and members of the church to use their best endeavors to counteract this evil. End quote. Doesn't stop there. The Daily Dispatch, a paper from Richmond, Virginia, on June 16th, 1863, said this: They printed this in their newspaper. Sabbath violators are frequently called before the mayor, and they're made to pay heavily for failing to respect this day. To prevent the spread of intemperance, all bar rooms are required to be closed and suspend their operations on Sunday. And the proprietors of such as fail to do so, as they fall under the eyes of the police, are sure to be fined. Yesterday, the city treasury was somewhat increased in value by the addition of lager, beer, and other liquid profits collected in the way of fines for Sabbath violations. So the state was able to build up its coffers. The city had more in the way of lager, beer, and spirits because they fined the local bars for operating on Sunday. Many Civil War generals were so committed to observing the Sabbath that it influenced their military operations. Stonewall Jackson famously said that he would only fight ordinary battles on Sundays. We only fight ordinary battles. We can't fight those special or more difficult battles. William Rosecrans refused to pursue a fleeing enemy once on the Sabbath day. They were running away, and he said, it's Sunday, we're going to have to camp right here. Other generals attributed defeats to the fact they had violated the Sabbath day. That's why we lost this fight. We shouldn't have fought on the Sabbath. We knew we would lose, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Now, things got all the more interesting when Seventh-day Baptists and Seventh-day Adventists appeared, because the Sabbath for them was no longer on Sunday, but it was now on Saturday. For those who don't know, Seventh-day Adventists and Seventh-day Baptists believe that the Sabbath effect still remains, but it's on Saturday, as it was in the Old Testament. And so they started routinely violating Sunday commands because they were trying to make a religious and theological point. Yes, we should keep the Sabbath, but we should only keep it on Saturdays, not Sundays. And so they went out of their way to violate these blue laws on Sundays. They were beaten, they were thrown into jail, and all of these other things. And there are still these groups to this day that celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday. In fact, I found this little cartoon online. You can't quite see it. There's a giant seven, and then there's a giant one. The seven says Sabbath. The one says Sunday. A couple of verses here. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, changeth not. God made the seventh day Sabbath. Genesis 2:3. And from the seven to the left is the creator of heaven and earth. It's pictured as the narrow way, the narrow path. This little boy asked the question, if God made the Sabbath monument, who made this one? Pointing at the number one. It has a sun around it. It says Sunday, and it says the venerable day of the sun. Right? Trying to point to the fact that this is actually a pagan institution. The pagans came along and wanted to move Sabbath celebration to Sunday. And so clearly, this cartoon is advancing the celebration of the Sabbath on Saturday. What are we to make of all of this? This is a very difficult issue. They have this Sabbath monument. Some say we need to worship on Saturday. Some say we need to worship on Sunday. It's a Ten Commandment. How are we going to go about answering this question? And I think this is all the more important when we consider certain Old Testament examples. If you think about Nadab and Abihu, they worshiped God in a way that God did not command. They brought strange fire before the Lord. They thought it was okay to worship God in this way because they thought they were doing something really unique and neat. And God struck them dead, demonstrating the fact that you are to worship God in the way that he prescribes. What's the way that he has prescribed? Has he told us to worship on Saturday? Has he told us to worship on Sunday? Do we have to keep the Sabbath law at all? These are the issues we're going to be addressing today. I have a lot of ways I want to go about jumping into this topic. And so I have 9 questions that we're just going to ask and try to answer as we walk through the sermon. Some are going to take longer than others, okay? So once I get through point number 1, don't multiply that by 9 and go, he was right, we're going to be here for 2.5 hours, okay? I don't know, all right? But I want us to walk through these ideas. And I think a proper understanding of this topic requires that we grapple with everything that we're putting forth this morning, okay? I truly believe that if you pay close attention and you ask yourself these hard questions, you are going to be better enabled to understand the unity between the Old Testament and the New Testament as a whole. You're going to be better equipped to understand how the Old Testament laws apply to you today as a New Testament Christian, okay? That's our goal. So question number 1, what are the available positions? What are the available positions? There are 4 essential positions that have been advanced out there, okay? And I've put them on a continuum, okay? On the far left are the most rigorous positions, the most strict positions. On the far right are the most open positions, okay? And at the top, I have said there's continuity versus discontinuity on the topic of the Old and New Testament. The first thing you need to recognize about this issue is the debate lies in how you view the relationship between Old and New Testament, okay? Some believers think there is a lot of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay? These believers think that unless a law is explicitly repealed in the New Testament, we should probably keep it, okay? And so they look in the Old Testament at all of those laws that are there, and they say, yeah, we need to keep all of these laws given to Israel unless they're explicitly taken away in the New Testament, such as circumcision. Circumcision in the New Testament is explicitly taken away, so we don't have to keep that one, but we have to keep the majority because they're not repealed. People on the other side believe in more discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They generally take the opposite approach. Okay, unless a commandment is reiterated in the New Testament, we don't have to keep it anymore. Okay, the Old Testament was for Israel, that was for them alone. And unless the commandment is reiterated, unless it's said again in the New Testament, then we don't have to keep it anymore. In this case, the Sabbath commandment is not reiterated explicitly in the New Testament like the other nine commandments are. And so this group tends to see the Sabbath as being fulfilled. We don't have to keep it any longer. Neither in its Saturday way of keeping it or in the Sunday way of keeping it. Whereas people on the far left side see it as continuity. It's not repealed in the New Testament. Therefore, we've got to keep it. And the people on the farthest left keep it in its Saturday form. Okay? Now, there are various groups of Christians you might run into that hold some sort of position on this spectrum. The far left is a seventh-day Sabbatarian position. You must keep the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is on Saturday. This position is advanced by people such as Seventh-day Adventists. Okay, don't know if you've met Seventh-day Adventists before. Messianic Jews often keep the Sabbath on a Saturday. And, as I mentioned in the introduction, there are also, for a long time, Seventh-day Baptists. Baptists that held to a seventh-day position. A little inwards from that is the Sunday Sabbatarian position. This is the position advanced by, typically, Presbyterians. And those are the positions that I read from this morning, the General Assembly of Presbyterians in the 1800s, okay? They believe we still have to keep the Sabbath. It has just as much abiding validity for the New Testament believer as for the Israelite, but the day has been moved to Sunday, okay? They think because Jesus resurrected on Sunday, the Lord's Day is now when we should keep the Sabbath, and we still have to keep it. It's just been moved from Saturday to Sunday, okay? And we'll talk about that in the future. This is similar to the Roman Catholic position as well, although the Roman Catholic position is a softer version of the Sabbatarianism. But Presbyterians for a long time have held to a stricter Sabbatarianism, okay? Inside of that, this is your more popular position, and this is often advanced by people of a non-denominational persuasion. You've probably heard it, maybe even said it yourself before. This position is that you have to keep one day in seven. The Sabbath command still applies to you, but it doesn't matter which day that is. And so if you've ever said or heard somebody say, well, I take my Sabbath on Monday, or I take my Sabbath on Wednesdays or Thursdays, that's this sort of position. You can tell they're still holding to a Sabbath adherence, but they're putting it any day of the week. Many pastors actually, famously, take their Sabbath on Mondays because, after all, they're working right now, and so they wait until Monday, and then they take their Sabbath. Many pastors you famously can't get a hold of on Mondays, okay, because they're taking a break after Sunday, all right? And then finally is the position saying that the Sabbath has been fulfilled. This position has traditionally been advanced by Lutherans, and also some Baptists have adhered to it as well. The idea is that Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath commandment, and so we therefore no longer have to keep it at all in any way, shape, or form. You are not required to take one day in seven, period. Okay? Those are the generalized four positions that are available to take. I want you to have these just as a frame of reference in your mind as we go through the rest of the message. But the way I want you to think of this is think of it like a physician, okay? You go to a physician, and you have to take a certain medication. You go to one physician and he says, you need to take this medication daily, all right? You say, well, that seems overkill. I'm going to go to another physician and get a second opinion. You go to another physician, he says, no, you don't need to take this daily. You need to take it every other day, okay? That should be sufficient for your needs, given your numbers. Okay, you go get a third opinion. One physician now says you should take it daily. The other says every other day. The third physician says you only need to take this medication once a week. Finally, you go to a fourth physician, and he says, you shouldn't be on this medication at all, okay? This medication is actually harmful to you. I don't know what the other physicians are talking about. And finally, a physician tells you, you need to take this with food, or another one says, you need to take this on an empty stomach. On and on and on you could go. The physicians are all providing different ways in which to approach the issue. And that's kind of like what we have here. Some people say you have to keep the Sabbath. Some say it's on Saturday. Some say it's on Sunday. Some say just pick a day of the week. It's up to you. And some say you don't have to keep it at all. That's what we're going to be wrestling with. Which physician should you be listening to in this situation? And that's why I wanted to put such an in-depth sermon together on this topic, because I think a lot of people want to know answers to this question. But before we jump in, I want you to recognize that there are many ways of understanding this issue, okay? There are multiple ways Christians down through the ages have addressed this topic. And some could be very, very spiteful about it, that if you don't hold their particular view on it, you're going to hell. Some who hold to a Sabbath, seventh-day position have actually said that worshiping on Sunday is the mark of the beast, and that if you're worshiping on Sunday, you are actually participating in the synagogue of Satan, not of God's church. So people can get pretty dogmatic about this issue. But I want you to see there are multiple opinions, and I think it's best to be respectful and understanding to others as you try to communicate what your beliefs are on this topic. So that's the first thing. What are the available positions? Now I want to jump into the first point of controversy. Which is the day of rest? Is it on Saturday or is it on Sunday? You can tell this is an argument between those first two positions. Is it on Saturday or is it on Sunday? Exodus 20, 8 to 11 gives us a pretty clear delineation of which day, at least in the Old Testament, this celebration is to be held on. I'll just read it to you explicitly. And if you're taking notes, you can write it down. Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are laid out, and this is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day, it explicitly says, the seventh day is the Sabbath to your Lord, your God. So, the Old Testament explicitly identifies the seventh day as the Sabbath day. Now, there's a very important thing to recognize about the argument that's used in Exodus 20. This is why Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, Messianic Jews have been so dogmatic that this day must be celebrated on Saturday. Listen to the argument that's put forth in Exodus 20. It says, the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, on and on. Then listen to verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Notice how the author tries to affirm which day we should celebrate on. He does so by appealing to the creation account in Genesis. And so many Saturday, seventh-day Sabbatarians run back to Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, and point out that God rested on the seventh day. They call this a creation ordinance. The reason we celebrate the Sabbath, they say, is because God rested on the seventh day from creation. Ergo, the seventh day has been made holy from the beginning of creation itself. This isn't a unique command given just to Israel. This is actually something that God has built into the fabric of all of creation. And so they insist that it must be on the seventh day because it follows in the pattern of God resting on the seventh day. So the seventh day position has a very straightforward reading of the text. It says the seventh day, it ties seventh day observance to the creation order in Genesis 2. Therefore, it's got to still be the seventh day. That's their approach. Very straightforward reading of the text yields that result. Now, you might ask yourself, where does the Sunday position come from then? If it's so straightforward and so obvious in the text that it's on the seventh day, where does Sunday come from? Well, it comes from a couple of things. The first thing is that in the New Testament, we constantly see a reference in the development of what they call the Lord's Day. Okay? And if you're taking notes, you're just going to want to write these passages down. Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7, and I'll read it to you. And you can see there's an emphasis in the book of Acts, in the early church, on the first day of the week. Listen, Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech to midnight. And then this is when, of course, Eutychus falls out of the window and dies, and he has to raise him from the dead because he put him asleep for talking too long, okay? I hope I don't do the same today. Fortunately, you're not sitting in windows. You're sitting in the pews. Now, you can see right here an emphasis on the first day of the week. Not only that, they're gathering together, breaking bread, which is something they're commanded to do, and he's giving a sermon, okay? This looks very similar to the meeting of the church that we do today. We gather together, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we listen to a sermon. And it's explicitly said that it's on the first day of the week. Now, proponents of a seventh-day position would say, nowhere does it say this is church, okay? Nowhere does it say they're worshiping. It just says it was the first day of the week. They could have done this many times throughout the week. Fair enough. If you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Paul is writing to a church and he's saying, hey, we're going to collect money for the poor, okay? And this is what you should do. Verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no more collecting when I come. He says, look, collect all this stuff in advance. Of course, do it on the first day, right? Collect it all up and be good to go when I arrive. Again, proponents of a seventh-day position would say, nowhere does this say it's church. But a straightforward reading seems to indicate that this is when you take the normal collection, okay? Which is something we do every Sunday at church. Finally, there is a passing reference in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:10, if you're taking notes. This is John on the island of Patmos, and he's receiving the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in verse 10, he explicitly says this. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Okay? He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Here you have a reference to the Lord's day. And, of course, the Lord's day is Sunday. It's the day he was resurrected, and we've celebrated it like that. Proponents of a seventh-day position will point out this nowhere says Sunday. It just says the Lord's day. And, in fact, some have said that's a Saturday. Okay? It's in the Spirit on a Saturday, the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, okay? So those are the various positions. Now, here is an interesting development that I think cuts against a seventh-day adherence, and that is church history itself. When you look at church history from the earliest authors, I'm talking 100 AD, 110, 120 AD, through about 300 AD, the vast majority of early church fathers during that time period roundly condemned the celebration of the Sabbath. They constantly talk out against it. If you read in the Didache, they speak out specifically against Sabbath observance. If you read in Ignatius, Ignatius explicitly speaks out against worshiping on the Sabbath in his letter to the Magnesians. And there are also other letters that we found written. We don't know the authors, but they speak specifically against worshiping on the Sabbath. Now, why is that, you might ask? Well, it's because you can see in the book of Acts that there is a problem between Christians and Jews early on. When Christianity is beginning to flourish, you can tell that the Jews are trying to strike out against them because they see them as a heretical sect that should not be propagated. And Christians wanted to distance themselves from the Jews, and so though anything looked like Judaizing, anything that looked like, hey, you have to keep all of these Old Testament laws, they roundly condemned. And so they constantly said, do not celebrate the Sabbath observance. Don't worship on the Sabbath. And many times they will say things like, and we choose to worship on the Lord's Day. Now I want you to know that Seventh-day observants have critiqued every single one of these passages. They say Ignatius is wrong here because of this, and the Didache is wrong here because of this. They have individual answers to every single one of the letters that are out there. But it's the collective evidence. It's the cumulative weight that seems to speak out against them. And I have to say that a fair-minded reading of the evidence recognizes that a seventh-day celebration position is at very least against the history. Okay? historically, the church didn't do that. Now, you could say the church got it wrong early on. That's one argument that's been made. But it seems very clear early on that they didn't, in the early church, practice the Sabbath. Now, you might ask yourself at this point, well, we see an historical development. The Lord's Day, doing things on the first day of the week. We see that. Okay, I understand. But what about a scriptural argument? How do you deal with the fact that it explicitly identifies the seventh day in Exodus and the fact that this is in the Ten Commandments, after all? What's the scriptural argument you would offer from a first day position? Well, it's at this point that people have often identified three different types of laws in the Old Testament, okay? This is called the tripartite distinction, okay? There are civil laws in the Old Testament. Civil laws are the sort of laws that we would have to keep because we're Israel, okay? We are the nation of Israel, and we would have to keep the civil laws. Looks like I didn't get my slide to work on this one. We would have to keep the civil laws because we are the nation of Israel. These would be laws like you have to build a fence around the roof of your home, okay? This is a law in the Old Testament. You have to build a fence around the roof of your home. Why do you have to do that? Well, because people in the evening would go rest on the roof, and you don't want anyone to fall off and to get themselves hurt or killed, so you build a fence around your roof. Civil laws are identified as no longer having validity. Why? Because we're not Israel anymore. We don't live in that day and age. We don't live in that time period. There are also ceremonial laws in the Old Testament. Ceremonial laws are laws like the ones given to the Levites. They have to wash and do certain cleansings in certain ways. They actually have to set up, you know, a certain sacrifice on certain days of the week, etc. These laws don't apply to us any longer because they were for ceremonial Israel as they made sacrifices so that they could come closer to God. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament sacrifices, and so no longer do Christians have to keep ceremonial laws. However, there's a third category of law, and these are the moral laws. And it is said that the moral laws are God's abiding laws for all time for how all human beings should live. The Ten Commandments are typically identified as moral laws, okay? Because things like thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, etc., are things that we all recognize nobody should do at any time. These aren't just for Israel. These are for all of humankind. And so that's the argument that many choose to make. They try to separate out three different types of Old Testament laws. Now, I want you to know something. I'm going to utilize this structure, but just to illustrate it, okay? I want you to know that the civil, ceremonial, and moral distinction is nowhere found in the Old Testament. And in fact, in certain chapters, like Leviticus 17, you have a civil law right after that, you have a moral law right after that, you have a ceremonial law. And on they go. They're all mixed up and jumbled up. How does one determine which is which? How can you tell? The tripartite distinction of the law is helpful, but I want you to know, and on this screen I used to have training wheels, okay? So think of training wheels, all right? The tripartite distinction of the law is like training wheels. They'll help to get you going, but eventually you want to learn to ride the bike without the training wheels, okay? The understanding of civil, ceremonial, and moral in the Old Testament will help get you going. It will help to give you some categories for how to interpret these Old Testament laws, but eventually you want to move beyond that and treat each of the laws individually. Now, why am I going into all of this? Each camp is a little bit different in how they treat this law in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment, okay? Seventh-day Sabbatarians have a very consistent way of treating this. They say that this law is a moral law. It's found in the Ten Commandments, and because it's a moral law, it continues on Saturday, it maintains, and it ends as a moral law. Notice the equivalency, okay? We move from a moral law to a moral law. It stays on Saturday. Everything's the same. However, Sunday Sabbatarians, and it's hard to see here, half this circle is green and half the circle is orange, okay? They split the law into two camps. Some of the law has moral ramifications. That's the one day in seven principle. However, some of the law has ceremonial ramifications. That's the fact that it's on Saturday, okay? So what Sunday Sabbatarians do is they say the one day in seven aspect of the law continues, but the Saturday part falls off. We don't have to worship on Saturday anymore, and instead we add on the Sunday observance instead. Saturday falls off, the commandment continues, one day in seven, and then we attach Sunday to it because of the example we find in the New Testament. That's how they treat it. So you can see the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, still has the same force, but it's on Sunday instead. Okay? Now, the other two positions also treat this differently. If you go to the one day in seven position, notice that they have the same split in the commandment, one day in seven, Saturday, and Saturday falls off, but notice they don't attach anything to it because you only have to keep one day in seven. You get to pick what it is, okay? So half the commandment retains its force. And then finally, the Sabbath fulfilled position, they say both of it falls off. They don't make a split between half of its moral, half of its civil. They don't do any of that. They just say, look, the commandment was there, and then it's not. It's gone. It all goes away, okay? Because it's all civil. So those are the different ways of treating this issue. And they try to do it by having these different distinctions in terms of the law. Now, I'm going to confess to you that I think this splitting of the Sabbath day into half moral, half ceremonial, or whatever, it feels a little bit forced to me, right? And we don't tend to do a similar thing with any of the other of the Ten Commandments. Which part of thou shalt not murder is ceremonial? Which part of thou shalt not steal is civil, right? They all seem to be moral, but only the Sabbath commandment has this special two-part structure to it. That seems a bit forced to me, okay? But I wanted you guys to see and recognize this. And so I believe that at least the first, the seventh-day Sabbath position, and the Sabbath fulfilled position are more consistent, okay? They're not splitting the law up into different parts. They're just consistently saying, yes, it continues to have abiding validity, or no, it doesn't. But at least they're consistent with their treatment of it, okay? And I think that's an important aspect as we go through this issue. Ask yourself, how do you believe God's law works? Ask it of this commandment, but also ask it of the other commandments in the Old Testament. Really think about it. How does God's law work? Is he trying to give us things that are abidingly valid for all time? Or can certain commandments, even amongst the Ten Commandments, fall off? Okay, think about that. Now I want to take a brief moment to talk about what does the Sabbath entail, okay? What does the Sabbath entail? Straightforwardly, the text says you need to rest, okay? And resting is often interpreted as do not do work. But then the rub comes when you ask yourself, well, what is work exactly? And that's where all of these issues come into play. There are some Sabbatarians who identify, for example, cooking as work. And so they will do all of their meal prep one day in advance. And then, after doing all of their meal prep one day in advance, then they will rest on the Sabbath day. Some will attend church services, as many as are available on that day. Some won't work on that day. People have quit jobs because they violate their Sabbath, okay, whether it be Saturday or Sunday. Also, some will only engage in prayer, Bible reading, family worship. Some say that you can't go to sporting events. Some would condemn going out to lunch after the church service. I know for Baptists, that's a very typical thing, right? We can go out to lunch after church, right? Some would condemn that and say that violates the Sabbath. Some say you can't shop on Sundays. Some say you can't use public transportation. There's a lot of different approaches. Just found a few pictures that I didn't post at all for you, so that's not going to work. Here's one. This, you can see, quote of Leviticus 23:3. Here's a guy standing on a ladder. Here's a guy, he's on a phone. He's got a safety vest on. Here's a guy, he's got a hammer. You can see all these people are engaged in work, and you can see big X's down beneath. None of them are doing things they should be doing. But this guy praying, green check mark. He's good to go. That's what you're allowed to do on the Sabbath, okay? And again, there's all these questions as to what entails work or what does not. This is an important topic, and I do at this point want to say, regardless of where you land on the issue, I do want to ask you the question, do you actually rest? Period. Regardless of which stance you take, do you rest? We talked about resting in space last week, and I talked about the fact that the promised land was a picture or an image of rest. It's clear that this is something that God has had human beings to do in some way, shape, or form, whether it be down in the past or now, etc. And I do think it's important at this point to recognize and ask yourself that fact. Do you take time to rest? Because this is the heart or the thrust of the commandment. As we get into all the details, sure, but do you actually take time to rest? With that, I want to go on to our next question. What is the spirit that pervades the various positions? Okay? And what I mean by this is when you're interacting with somebody, do they have a spirit of legalism about them, or do they have a spirit of grace about them? Now, this in and of itself is not a good argument, okay? You don't come up to somebody and say, you're just mean, and because of that, I don't accept your position, right? That's not a good way to put it. But this is something that Jesus had going on in his day and age that was very serious. Sabbath issues came up constantly in Jesus' period. This is when they were walking through the grain fields, and his disciples were plucking wheat, and they were rubbing it in between their hands, and they were eating the kernel, right? Well, for the Pharisees, plucking the wheat was working, and rubbing the grain to get the kernel out was threshing, also work, and then eating. So they were violating the Sabbath commandment basically twice by doing this, okay? They were working. And then Jesus comes along and has to talk to the Pharisees and tell them that man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, okay? This is a very important principle, and it gets to the spirit of how people are being treated in these scenarios, okay? People are constantly being treated in such a way that the Sabbath was not made for them, but they were made for the Sabbath, as though the Sabbath existed ahead of them, and they were made so that they could keep the Sabbath, right? This is why you exist, to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus goes out of his way to explicitly say, no, the reverse is true. God gave you a Sabbath because you are human beings, and you need that rest, okay? And I have to confess at this point that all of the stuff I talked about, the slide I showed you with the don't stand on the ladder and don't look at the plans and don't look at the blueprints, this sort of attitude does exist in some of the strictest of Sabbatarian circles. There are constant discussions about whether or not you can go out to eat for lunch, whether or not you can watch television, whether or not, you know, you can do this or that thing. And I'm not going to lie, guys, this consistently looks like how the Pharisees essentially treated the Sabbath. Again, it's not an explicit argument, but I see a very Pharisaical approach for those who strictly say we must adhere to the Sabbath. They're constantly appealing to these things, and there are plenty of arguments about what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do. And so the spirit that pervades the various positions, I think, is a bit of an indicator towards how we should think about the topic. So now let's go to the Sabbath position. The Sabbath position, I essentially have this question. On what basis do they maintain the Sabbath? On what basis do they say the Sabbath actually remains? Okay? That's where I want to go to. And they have three main arguments. If you are taking notes, you're going to want to write these down. The first main argument that they use is the fact that in Exodus, when the Sabbath command is given, it is tied to creation itself. I already talked about this one. That in the Sabbath commandment, you have it going back to Genesis. What they call this is a creation ordinance, okay? And they say the Sabbath mandate is tied to creation itself. Not only that, before you get to Sinai, in Exodus 16, you actually have the manna situation in the wilderness being tied to the Sabbath, because they are told on the sixth day to gather a double portion, and then on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath, they're going to rest. The whole point that this camp is trying to make is that that incident predates Sinai, okay? They hadn't gotten to Sinai yet, so clearly the people knew they had to keep a Sabbath, clear back to the manna incident, and even before that, all the way to Genesis. It's a creation ordinance. All human beings must keep it for all time. That is their first argument, okay? In this sense, they think that the Sabbath is much more like right here, a creation ordinance. They think that the Sabbath is much more like marriage than it is like circumcision, okay? Circumcision is something specifically given to Israel, and it falls away in the New Testament. However, marriage is something given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and it persists until the end of time. Sure, once we get into the new heavens and new earth, they are no longer married nor given in marriage, but for now, we are, and so they think the Sabbath celebration is much more like marriage in this sense. They quote 1 Corinthians 7:19, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but keeping the commandments of God." And they say here, the Sabbath is clearly a commandment of God. The next argument seems pretty straightforward and simple. It's the Ten Commandments, not the Nine Commandments. I mean, come on. It's so obvious. They should be taken as a unit. And you can see here, it was quite easy to find a picture with the fourth commandment crossed out, and it says, oops, make that nine, right? It's a strong argument. It is in the spirit of God's people to embrace all of the Ten Commandments. What are we doing getting rid of one? That doesn't make any sense. It's the Ten Commandments, not the Nine Commandments. And finally, their third argument does have to do with our passage here in Hebrews. If you're looking here at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, they take this specific verse as normative for the interpreting of the rest of the passage. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. How much more obvious could it be? There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, i.e., we have to continue to keep it. And all of the rest of the commandment is surrounding this idea. So the Sabbath is normative, and we must continue to keep it. What I want you to see is that there are good arguments here, okay? Throwing out one of the commandments willy-nilly doesn't feel right, I'll tell you that much. Not only that, but recognizing, hey, even back to Genesis, this was in place. And then finally, here it does say explicitly, Hebrews 4:9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And the Greek word here is sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest. It's a unique word used only in this place in the New Testament, somehow indicating that they were very deliberate and purposeful to use this word. How are we going to treat these topics? How are we going to treat these questions? Well, all of this goes back to the foundation you use to interpret your Bible, okay? Everybody wants to talk about how to interpret each individual passage, but very few people talk about the underlying principles you're using to interpret those passages. Okay? A good foundation is essential. Here you can see in this picture a good solid foundation, right? It's been poured. And on that foundation, then you can begin to build the house. The same goes for biblical interpretation. Everybody loves to, in conversations, jump to their favorite verses. Well, this verse clearly says this, or this verse clearly says that. But they're not addressing the underlying principles they're using to interpret the Bible, okay? This is the difference between exegesis and hermeneutics. Exegesis is how you interpret the individual passages themselves. Hermeneutics are the underlying principles that give rise to the exegesis. Everybody has a hermeneutic, but some people don't have one self-consciously. They're not actively thinking about how it applies. And yet that's what needs to be discussed, because really we're talking about the relationship of Old Testament to New, and so we're going to have to understand our hermeneutical principle and what we're using to give rise to our actual interpretation of the text themselves. When it comes to this topic, I have shown you this before, the continuity and the discontinuity. There are two general positions that are typically advanced. You might have heard of these. Covenant theology versus dispensationalism. Okay? These topics arise out of whether or not you see continuity or discontinuity between the two testaments. People who see more continuity between the two testaments advance a position called covenant theology. And they usually, essentially, this is a vast oversimplification, but they usually say, unless a command is repealed in the New Testament, we keep it. Because we see a consistency between the covenants. Okay? Dispensationalists see the opposite. They see discontinuity between the covenants. And so they typically say, vast oversimplification, unless a command is repeated in the New Testament, we get rid of it, okay? And those are the two positions that are typically advanced. Notice that these are hermeneutical ideas that undergird how they interpret the passages. And so when people bring up specifics and they'll say, well, that's in the Old Covenant, it doesn't matter. And somebody's like, well, what do you mean it doesn't matter? It's God's word. They're actually doing battle on the issue of hermeneutics, but they don't realize it. And they're fighting over this surface level issue, but really the rub comes on the level beneath, okay? That's where the true issues lie. I want you to know I believe that when it comes specifically to this topic, both of these are wrong, okay? My stance is neither. I don't like the covenant theology, well, unless it's repealed, we keep it. I don't like the dispensationalism, well, unless it's repeated, we get rid of it, okay? And I also already told you that I think the tripartite distinction is training wheels, and we should move on from that, okay? Now, what you do need to see is that when you're debating with somebody about these topics, you're wearing glasses, okay? You actually have glasses on, whether they be slightly dispensational or covenant theology, but you have glasses on through which you're interpreting the passages. You're wearing them. Just recognize that you're wearing them. It's very important. Too many people don't understand they have glasses, and they say, look, the plain reading of the text says. Yeah, with your glasses, here, try my glasses on. Oh, that's no longer the plain reading of the text now, is it? But constantly people get in fights over this issue. So recognize that you are wearing glasses. Be deliberate in the conversation and try to be consistent with the approach you take, okay? Really ask yourself the questions. Why am I holding to this position? And does it logically follow from the situation? Now, if I'm going to tell you both of these are wrong, what am I going to appeal to? I think that we get a lot of good details on this topic if we actually look to Jesus and see how he reframes our understanding of interpreting the Old Testament. I do want you to turn with me here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Because I think here Jesus gives us the principle that we should use to look at every single Old Testament law we come across. Okay? Matthew chapter 5. Interpreting through a Christological lens. It is also my contention that this same approach that I'm going to be showing you here in Matthew 5 is the same approach that Paul takes. It's the same approach that the author of Hebrews takes. This is consistently how you see New Testament believers treating Old Testament law. Turn with me to Matthew 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 to 20 at first, and then we'll stop there. Okay? Matthew 5, 17 to 20. It says this. Listen to what Jesus says. He's very deliberate. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota or a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are strong words. Jesus is telling us that if anyone comes along and tells you to abolish the law, they're least in the kingdom of heaven, okay? He says he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, okay? So on what basis does anyone come along and tell you not to keep the Sabbath? They should be very, very careful. What basis does anyone come along and tell you that you don't have to keep one of these commandments? Jesus says they will be called least. But he uses a very particular word. He says he doesn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. What does that word fulfill mean? I suggest to you that the word fulfill is actually taking a middle route in between abolishing and proceeding on unchanged, okay? So I have here the law on the left, red arrow to abolish. It's not abolished. But also red arrow to preserve unchanged. It's not preserved unchanged. Instead, green arrow through the middle, fulfilled, and the law takes a new shape or a new form. This is what Jesus does, I contend, when he says he doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He's not getting rid of it, but he's also not saying, oh, it just persists unchanged. There's no difference. No, he fulfills the law, and that leads to a transformation of the law itself. And this, I think, is the key hermeneutical principle underlying how we should treat the Sabbath issue. It's a law just like any other Old Testament laws. And what do these Old Testament laws do? They are fulfilled by Christ, undergoing a transformation. Neither are they abolished, but neither do they proceed unchanged. Instead, there's a fulfillment of them that transforms them. Okay? This is, I think, a very important issue. Notice I entitled this one, Know Thy Enemy. We've been talking about, week after week, that there are two different ways of often falling into a trap when understanding biblical interpretation. Some might come along and give you the impression that the law has been abolished. That's not right. That's called antinomianism. It's not biblical. But some also come along and try to tie upon you the yoke of the entirety of the Old Testament and say, you have to keep all of these things. That's not true either. Both of those are leading you astray. Instead, the law is fulfilled by Christ, which causes it to undergo a transformation of sorts. Now, Tanner, where do you get this example from? Just keep reading. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 down to 30. Notice how Jesus takes two different commandments. They're both out of the Ten Commandments, actually, too. And he transforms them through his reading of fulfillment. Listen to the first one, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Sixth commandment. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, notice the authority Jesus has. He can take up the sixth commandment and alter it, change it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says you fool will be guilty of hellfire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there you remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. What's happening here? Jesus fulfills the commandment. Okay? And in fulfilling the commandment, a few things are happening. First, he keeps the commandment perfectly in its material form. Okay? The commandment is, thou shalt not murder. Jesus keeps the commandment perfectly. Then what he does is he actually spiritualizes the commandment. That's step two. Jesus constantly goes from just outward participation in the commandment to participating in the spirit of the commandment. And he says, you don't get to hold hatred in your heart without murdering your brother. Hatred in your heart is as good as murder. So he spiritualizes the commandment, and then what he does is he raises the bar. He doesn't lower it. Now you are required not only to not murder your brother, you're also required not to hate your brother. That's how the commandment is transformed through Jesus' fulfillment of it. He keeps the outward physical aspect of it, and then he points to the spiritual dimension, and then he raises the bar. You have to step up your game. You can't harbor hatred within your heart and yet not violate the outward letter of the law. You have to keep the spirit of the law as well. That's the whole point. Jesus is saying all of these physical commands pointed to an inward reality. God looks at the heart. He cares about the heart. And so that's what he does. He constantly raises the bar. Now, with this principle, let's look at the second one he brings up. Verse 27. This is the seventh commandment. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Okay? But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice how Jesus spiritualizes it and raises the bar. He says, all of you looky-loos have been looking at these beautiful women, but you have satisfied yourself in your heart. You're saying, I didn't cheat. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. I can look as long as I don't touch, right? And you have that idea. And what Jesus does is he spiritualizes the law and he raises the bar. And he says, no, it goes further than that. If you even look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. He wants you to keep the spirit of the law in addition to the letter of the law. And then he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, this is how serious this is, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body gets cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. This is how Jesus treats the Old Testament law. And I believe that if you consistently read Hebrews, Paul, and all of the rest of the New Testament authors, they constantly treat the Old Testament law in this way. They go to each individual law, they ask themselves, what's the spirit behind the law? And then they raise the bar and say, not only do we have to fulfill it literally, we have to fulfill it spiritually. That's the whole point. And so this is my position when it comes to the Sabbath. My position when it comes to Sabbath celebration is the final position. The Sabbath is fulfilled. But I don't believe it's due to discontinuity. I believe it's due to fulfillment. Okay? And what this means, practically speaking, is probably a lot different than how many of you thought this first position might be. On first glance, this looks like it means we don't have to keep it one day in seven anymore at all. Au contraire, I believe that a true understanding of the fulfillment of the passage means that we now have to keep 7 days in seven. That we now have to keep the Sabbath over and over and over again every single day because the commandment has been fulfilled, spiritualized, and the bar has been raised. Instead of sitting there and saying, oh, I believe the Sabbath is fulfilled, now I don't have to keep any days in seven. I tell you, you have to keep 7 days in seven. Now, what does 7 days in seven actually look like? Again, the bar is raised. There's a spiritual dimension associated with it. And if the bar is raised and there's a spiritual dimension associated with it, now keeping 7 days in seven looks very, very different than people at first glance might think. If you go with me back to Hebrews chapter 4 now, utilizing this principle, what is resting in the New Testament? What is the spirit behind resting? Notice, it's found in faith in Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. But why did they fail to enter? Because of disobedience. It's because it was not united with belief in their hearts. That was the issue. If we skip back up to chapter 3, this is 2 weeks ago we preached this, look with me at verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe, that led to disobedience, and that led to them not entering. So how do you enter into rest today? Belief. Verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now skipping down to chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And what does it look like? Verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has rested from his works as God did from him. He rests from his works, not the physical labor made with hands, but the working in the spirit towards God, trying to earn your salvation, trying to make God love you more. He says, by faith, you rest from your works. You can rest 7 days in seven because you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how you enter the rest of time. Time rest is entered through faith in Jesus Christ. The bar is raised. You must have active faith in Jesus Christ 7 days a week. You don't get to just say, well, outwardly, I can do whatever I want for 6 days. I can work for myself 6 days, and then on one day, I have to take a physical rest. Jesus raises the bar, and he says, you always must trust in me. You always must believe in me. You always must follow me. So, that is the stance that I advocate. I believe that the Sabbath rest has been fulfilled in Christ. But I don't think that lets you off the hook. I think it raises the bar, and now you have to actively rest in Christ 7 days a week, all the time. This is what it looks like to enter into God's rest. I have four main points that I want to use to illustrate why I think this, and we'll go through these relatively quickly. The first main point that I want you to see, what are the reasons for my position? The first one is the Hebrews 4 context points to faith as rest in verses 10 and 11. We just read that. Faith is the rest. If you enter in by faith, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's the rest of faith. It's belief in Christ. It's resting in God. And so I think this points much more in Hebrews 4. I recognize that Hebrews 4:9 does say there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But notice that Sabbath hasn't been the only rest that's been talked about. Okay? Look with me down at, let's see, which passage was it where Joshua, verse 8, look. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Joshua's rest has nothing to do with the Sabbath. Joshua's rest is the rest of the promised land. Joshua's rest is space rest. And that's my second point. I see my position holds a consistent relation between the rest of space and the rest of time. I say both are fulfilled by faith in Christ. And yet people who want to advance a Sabbatarian position are holding to time rest still, but they've dispensed with space rest. Oh, the promised land doesn't matter anymore, but we still have to keep the Sabbath. I have a consistent application to both of them, and I find both of them here in the text. Verse 8 talks about the rest of space. Joshua hadn't given them rest, promised land, and I say that's fulfilled in Christ. And then the Sabbath rest, verses 9 and 10, talks about time. I say both are fulfilled in Christ. I'm not cherry picking. Both are consistently fulfilled in Christ, and so I believe that lends credibility to my position. Both space rest and time rest are found in Christ. My third position has to do with the Sabbath that's found in Exodus. I want you to turn there for this. This is Exodus 16, and I want you to see what's going on, okay? This is very critical, I think, to understand. Exodus 16, and we'll start off in verses 23 to 26. Now, I referenced this passage earlier. This is the passage where the manna is coming down from heaven, okay? And I told you before that Sabbatarians like to use this to say that, well, the Sabbath predates Sinai. And so because the Sabbath predates Sinai, it's a creation ordinance that we have to keep for all time. But notice the surprise of these individuals who are gathering double portions on the sixth day. Look with me at Exodus chapter 16 and 23 to 26. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, notice it's a surprise. They're gathering a double portion, and they're kind of like, why are we gathering a double portion today? And then notice verse 23. He said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept until morning. This looks like a new thing to them. If the Sabbath is a creation ordinance that they have to keep from all time, this shouldn't be new to them. Of course we gather a double portion on the sixth day, and of course tomorrow's the Sabbath. We all know that, Moses, and yet it looks like a new thing is happening. Yes, it's before Sinai in the text, but what it's doing is it's foreshadowing Sinai to come. And he's saying, look, here's an instance of how the Sabbath principle works. So he says, this is what's happening. God is giving you a day of rest, and you are going to rest through gathering a double portion today and then utilizing that for 2 days. Just look with me over at verses 29 to 30, same chapter, 29 to 30, a little bit further down. See, the Lord has given you a Sabbath. He's given you the Sabbath. This is new. This is a new thing he's doing. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each one of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. This can't be a creation ordinance. It's the first time they're coming across it. And God is utilizing this incident of the manna before Sinai to foreshadow the Sabbath rest that was to come in the fourth commandment. This is not a creation ordinance. It can't be. And I have one more bullet in my chamber to try and point out that this isn't a creation ordinance, and that's Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20 is not the only place in the Bible the Ten Commandments are given. Okay? Deuteronomy 5 is another place in the Bible where the Ten Commandments are given. And Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 to 15, is the fourth commandment in Deuteronomy. Okay? Now listen. There is something missing in this rendition of the fourth commandment. Listen. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, or your ox or your donkey, or any livestock. All of this sounds familiar, right? Or your sojourner who is with you in your gates, that your male servant and your female servant will rest with you. Listen to verse 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Do you see any mention of Genesis 2 here? you see any mention of going back to a creation ordinance and saying, look, you have to keep this for all time. No, in fact, he appeals to the fact that they were slaves in Egypt, and now that they have been freed, they should keep the Sabbath. A thoroughly Israel idea. Here you have the exact same commandment, but they conveniently leave out the creation ordinance part of it. Now, I'm not saying that Exodus 20 doesn't exist. It absolutely does. But you can see that the emphasis is not on the creation ordinance, but on the fact that they are God's people, Israel. That's the emphasis here in Deuteronomy 5. And so if this were so essential a commandment that it is a creation ordinance that all people must keep for all time, why in Deuteronomy 5's rendition of the law is it left out? I instead think this is what happened. They are called and commanded to observe the Sabbath, a new thing in the desert. And God is pointing to some of the things that have happened throughout history to try and show them that this is why it makes sense for you to observe the Sabbath. One of the things he points to is creation. Moses wrote Genesis. This isn't something that they're ignorant of. They write Genesis in the way that they do because God is revealing to them, this is how the Lord your God created everything. And so when he says that, tells them to keep the Sabbath, it's not because the Sabbath has existed for thousands of years, and of course you have to keep it, like every human being in the world. Instead, it's because you uniquely, as my people, recognize that I created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. You follow my pattern. I'm going to display something through you. I'm going to demonstrate something through you so that you keep it. Not only that, but you were slaves in the lands of Egypt. I brought you out. You are uniquely my people. That's why you keep the Sabbath. It's a thoroughly Jewish document. And it is not taking something out of the text to say that this isn't a creation ordinance that God set up from the beginning. Instead, God is giving them the reasons found in creation for why he did it that way. I think I can make a comparison between New Testament laws and Old Testament laws that follows this. I don't know if you guys remember, but the issue with Sarah and Abraham having a child through her handmaiden, Hagar, right? And you have this whole Sarah-Hagar situation, and they're fighting over all sorts of things, and on you go. When you go into the New Testament, Paul says that Sarah and Hagar are pictures or images of the free person and the bond person. And he says, we have the free woman, and we, as Abraham's children, are children from the free woman, not from the bond woman. Now, I got to ask you a question. Do you think when Hagar and Sarah are having their spats, they're like, oh, we're foreshadowing something thousands of years to come? Paul is going to explicitly say that this actually represents the gospel. I should embrace my lot with open arms because, after all, I'm a picture or image of Jesus Christ. No! They're sitting back there, and they're frustrated and fighting and angry, and Paul looks back, and he says, this was a picture God built into history. I say the same goes for the Sabbath. We're given a new thing in the Exodus. We're given a new thing with the manna from the wilderness and in the Ten Commandments. God says you're going to keep the Sabbath now. And he says, oh, remember when I created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh? That was a picture that was going to foreshadow that I would give you this commandment. Instead of flipping it and saying it's the creation ordinance and everything flows from it, instead we say, no, here's a picture of what God was doing in the past so that he could foreshadow this command that was to come. So that's my case against it as a creation ordinance. Finally, look with me at Colossians 2. Save the strongest argument for last. I believe the Sabbath is explicitly repealed in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verses 16 to 18. Listen. Start in verse 15. Oh, no, I'm in chapter 1. We'll start in 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. It explicitly says, let no one pass judgment on you in regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, Sabbatarians counter and say, well, surely he doesn't mean the Sabbath Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. He doesn't mean that. It can't be that. No, instead he means the special Sabbaths. What are the special Sabbaths? These are often called high Sabbaths. These were celebrations like the Passover. They're annual festivals that they celebrated regularly and repeatedly, okay? And so what they're saying is, this is justification that we no longer keep the Passover or, you know, Rosh Hashanah or all of these other weird celebrations. No, we just keep the ones that Jesus gave us, because here Paul is repealing those Sabbaths. But he's not repealing the Saturday or the Sunday Sabbath after all. Look at the structure. Paul is very deliberate with the words he chooses, okay? He's very deliberate. Verse 16, they can't pass judgment to you with regard to a festival. How often do festivals happen? Annually. They're yearly. They happen once a year. Okay, let's look at the second word. They can't pass judgment to you with regards to a festival or a new moon. How often do you get a new moon? Monthly, okay? You get the lunar cycle every single month. So you go annual to monthly to what's the next step? Weekly. Does it say weekly? Yes, indeed it does. Festival or noon moon or a Sabbath. The weekly Sabbath, the Saturday celebration, the Sunday celebration, whatever you want to call it. Paul's structure is unmistakable. Let no one pass judgment to you on yearly celebrations, monthly celebrations, or weekly celebrations, because these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That's why. And so I believe, given what I have shared with you today, that the Sabbath command has been fulfilled by Christ. This is not a lowering of the bar. Oh, yippee, I can work on Sunday. This is a raising of the bar. You must rest in Christ 7 days of the week. You must rest in Christ 24/7, 365. Stop working for your status before God. Stop living as though your relationship with God depended upon you. Rest in Christ. Everything you do, good, bad, indifferent, all of this stuff, doesn't matter, because you rest permanently in Christ. When God looks at you, he sees his Son. Stop beating yourself up because you feel like you're not the Christian you ought to be. You rest in Christ. Stop looking at yourself and saying, God doesn't love me, and I could never be high in God's status. You rest in Christ. He sees his Son, who perfectly kept all of the commandments from beginning to end. And you now can rest fully and completely in him. What to do? I used this picture last week, and I thought it was fitting to reiterate it this week. A stream is simultaneously always flowing, always moving, and yet at rest. Does that look turbulent to you? Does that look troubled to you? Are there rapids in those waters? No. The water is simultaneously still and calm and yet moving. That's what true rest looks like. You don't have to excise all of these things from your life in order to rest. The spiritual reality behind all of this is that you can rest while in motion. A stream has eddies, brooks, little whirlpools that develop on the sides of the stream, on the bank. Whirlpools develop, and then they resolve themselves and they continue on. And that is how your life can be, full and yet restful. Jesus came to give us life and life in abundance, and yet he simultaneously told us, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you yoke yourself to Christ and you walk with him, you realize he's pulling all the weight here. I don't know if you've ever been doing tug of war or something like that, but you get that person on your team and boom, you're like, oh, this rope is just moving. Oh, it's just moving, right? And they're just, and you got, you know, that monster in the back just pulling that thing. Nobody can keep up with them, right? That's Christ. You come along, you start pulling on the rope. Without Christ on your team, that's a heavy load. And yet he comes along and he starts pulling with you, and it's like, wow, this became so much easier. This is what life in Christ looks like. It's full and yet restful at the same time. This is what we can do, okay? Rest in time in the same way that you rest in space, by resting from all of your works in Christ himself. One final thing. Tanner, I was convinced by your argument. I don't know if you are or not, but Tanner, I was convinced by your argument, but I really like my Sabbath, okay? Can I still do it, right? Like, you're telling me it's fulfilled and all this type of stuff, but can I still keep my Sabbath? Yes. This is a both and, not an either or, okay? If you find that a regular time of rest, weekly, you know, or maybe a few hours on this day or that day, if you find that that helps you, absolutely, okay? Just because rest is fulfilled in Christ doesn't mean we all of a sudden become creatures who don't need rest at all. No, we rest in Christ by faith, but we also recognize the fact that Christ has given us an opportunity to continue to rest. So if you like your Saturday rest, go for it. If you like your Sunday rest, go for it. I don't have a problem with any of that. In fact, this mirrors my rest in space advice from last week. I don't know if you guys remember this picture from last week. I said, that's not a restful space, okay? This guy would do a lot better if he cleaned up and he made a restful space for himself. Now, that's true, while also we don't have a promised land anymore and we rest in Christ by faith. But that's also true of time. I don't believe that we have a true Sabbath rest that we have to keep anymore. I made that point clear. But that doesn't mean you can't. It means that that obligation is no longer binding upon you in that way. You have to rest in Christ. He raises the bar. But if you, in resting in Christ, want to create a time of rest for yourself as well, be my guest. God would love for you to spend more time with him. God would love for you to spend that time praying with him. But also, if you do recognize my argument and you think it holds water and you think it's biblical, then stop beating yourself up because you missed a day. Stop beating yourself up because you feel like you weren't the full person you could be. You can create time to rest for yourself in Christ while also recognizing that you are constantly resting in Christ by faith. And no longer is this a treadmill that you have to keep on so that God loves you better. Instead, you recognize that this is the grace God has given me, and he's given me this great opportunity to rest in him. And so that's what I have for you this morning. We can rest in Christ. We can be in motion. We can have things going on. We can be working for the Lord and yet at rest because we rest by faith. Each one of us should be like the picture of the stream, calm and yet flowing. That is our life, and that is how we can rest in Christ, both in time and in space. And like you guys recall from last week, I said they're essentially the same thing, time and space. Finally, science is catching up to the Bible, and we see that we rest in time and space in the exact same ways through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord God, you would help us, you would guide us, you would instruct us so that we might be better equipped to follow your law, better equipped to follow you with all that we are, Lord God. I pray that you would cause each and every one of us to rest 7 days in seven. I pray, Father God, we would truly rest completely and utterly in you. We thank you for sending your son and that our yoke is easy and our burden is light because we are yoked to Christ. Thank you for your grace and mercy, Lord, and I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.